Here in Ephesians chapter number 1, we're going to use verses 16 through 19 as our reading for this morning. So Ephesians 1, verses 16 through 19, if you have it, say amen. Let's read. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Amen. Now, last time we started looking at this passage and was looking at the issue of the prayer that the Apostle Paul is speaking about that he is making for this assembly, and how that prayer life was related to the fact that they would grow in that knowledge, that they would have the increase in the doctrinal understanding of things, so that way the increase in that doctrinal understanding would have the impact on the life that they live as members of the body of Christ. And where we left off last time was dealing with the issue of when it says that we may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And this issue of that, the Apostle Paul identifying the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has an inheritance in us. You know, it's easy for us to see, you know, the inheritance that we are receiving, but here Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has an inheritance in the members of the body of Christ. Those that are identified, you know, and uses that word as, you know, in the saints, you know, and that's a word that, you know, has taken on meanings that the Word of God has never really identified. That the Word of God has just identified the fact that a person is a saint the moment they put their trust in the gospel message. When they trust that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, the moment that happens, a person is identified as a saint. Christianity is taken as, well, a saint is kind of that, a special believer. Mm-hmm. Or they have, there's miracles that have been done in the name of this individual, and taking it way beyond what the Word actually says. Now, I remember years ago there was somebody used to say there's two groups of people when you're talking about this dispensation. There's saints and angels. So that you're either identified as a saint or you ain't. You know, very bad grammar, but it kind of gets that the point across of that there's only two groups of individuals. And Paul's saying that the individuals who are identified as saints, that there's this inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ has in that. If we go over to chapter number 5 here in the book of Ephesians, and we see here as Paul's describing some things related to the relationship between a husband and a wife, and is contrast it with the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. We see how in verse number 27, which says that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
And this inheritance, that the Apostle Paul is identifying, which is for, and we use all the different terms that we've, the church, the body of Christ, the saints, and you see how, as Paul's identifying it here, he's saying that he's presenting the body of Christ to himself, and then saying it has not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, the only way that that whole part is actually true about that the church doesn't have a spot or wrinkle or any such thing and it's without blemish and it's identified as holy is because of Him. It's because of our identity in Him, Him living in us, that we can be identified in this manner. And here Paul thinks that he's presenting us to himself as this inheritance. And when we get further on in the book of Ephesians, we're going to see how this inheritance is going to be tying in with after we're caught up and the judgment seat of Christ happens and we receive that reward. That reward being a position in the heavenly government, ruling and reigning with Him. That, you know, our inheritance, which is that's what we're receiving. His inheritance is that the plan that had been laid out here before the foundation of the world is coming to fruition. That we have that thing, we have that issue of our reward tying in with the reconciliation of the heavenly places back unto Himself. What happened as a result of the fall that we see back in the book of Isaiah when Satan led the rebellion against God, and that rebellion taking a third of the angelic realm. Now, at first that doesn't sound like a lot of it, a lot of the angelic realm following him, but the scriptures also identify that the number of the angelic realm is innumerable. So a third of innumerable is a lot of the angelic realm following him and following the lie that he had. And that lie of that he was wiser than God. Because he could never say that he was more powerful than God, because God created him. So it could never be power. It had to be a battle of wisdom. And that's the whole thing that led to the fall. That's what you see in the book of Job. That whole discussion in this first couple chapters of the book of Job is all related to how Satan's trying to prove that he's wise by saying, you know, man's never going to follow you. You know, they're all going to turn away. And God says, well, look at Job. And say, well, look at all the blessings he's given him. That's why he's following you. Take it, you know, take it all away from me and he's going to turn back. So all the blessings go away. Then it becomes, well, you know, see, he didn't turn his back on me. Well, you didn't go far enough. You left. You still didn't affect him physically, and he'll turn his back on you. And so God afflicts him physically, and at the end, you know, even with all of you, and I'm going to call them his so-called friends, because when you actually read the things that they say to him, you realize that, you know, they're not exactly the best of friends to him, as they're saying, you know, accusing him of various things. And even with all of that being said, he going through all those things, he never turned his back on the things of God. And God knew that that was what was going to happen. That's the thing. When Paul, if we go back to our text, when he starts talking about this inheritance, we see how in verse 19 it's going to be dealing with the issues of the power that God actually has. And that's why he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So this power that he's making reference to when he calls it the exceeding greatness of his power, that this power is way beyond anything that we could possibly ever think or even be able to possibly describe this power. And the scriptures make some references to that. Let's go to the book of Psalms. We'll go to Psalm 33. And here in Psalm 33, we're going to read here verse number 6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So the entire creation is spoken into existence. That's just a small demonstration of that power. Now, you get individuals that try to, you know, those who don't believe will come up with the kind of strange questions to think of to try to put a limit on the power of God. They'll say things like, well, could God make a rock so heavy that even he couldn't lift it? As I think of like, well, see, if you say the answer's no, then, well, see, you can't create anything. But then if you say yes, well, see, he's not all powerful because he can make something that he can't lift. It's a nice little way of creating this trick question that means absolutely nothing. You know, and you know, you're better off just if you get that question to just ignore it, because there's nothing that's really going to be beneficial to an individual, because the only thing that's going to benefit that person is hearing the gospel message being given. But those are the things that happen where people, and even individuals who say that they are Christians, try to limit the things of the power of God. And they'll try to limit things of, you know, as part of the power that God has. You know, we talked about Job, is that God has, you know, he's omniscient, which means he's all knowing. Now, if he's all-knowing, does that mean that there's anything that God doesn't know? No. Now,
there are things that individuals will start to try to teach to try to limit the knowledge of God. And they'll start teaching how, well, you know, yes, God in His foreknowledge laid all this out. And He laid out this basic framework of things. But, you know, God has a limit to what He actually knows. And so, He didn't really know that, you know, David was going to remain completely faithful to Him. And He didn't know, and all these, you know, you go back to Abraham, and when God tells Abraham to go offer his son Isaac, I said, well, you know what, God didn't really know if Abraham was really going to go up on the mountain and offer him until he actually went up and was just about to plunge the knife into him. Then that's when God realized that Abraham was really serious and was going to do it. And I'm saying that, but it's a reality of individuals teaching this and teaching the things of how you come up with this. You know, and there are books out there that actually go through and they'll pull passages out of the Bible to try to say that here's a limit on this knowledge of God. But the Scriptures are very clear that God has, you know, God has that knowledge. God knows everything that's going on. That's why before the foundation of the world, the plan related to this dispensation was laid out and was kept secret until the appointed time to actually reveal that. And knowing that if the Scriptures had just been, you know, from the moment that the creation that oh yeah, by the way, you know, here's the completed Word of God. You know, Adam, here's the Bible, you have everything, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. That if that had been the case, Satan would have read, you know, read through all, but understood and would have went, oh, wait a minute here. If he's nailed to that cross, that means there's a complete victory that's going to be had, and not only is the earth all going to be reconciled, but the heavens are going to be reconciled. This issue of sin's going to be taken care of, and you know, mankind's going to be given the positions in the heavenly places to rule and reign with Him over the angelic realm. Well, you know what? You know, when He comes, just do everything you can to prevent Him from dying. And we've been taught, you know, rather than encouraging Israel to get rid of Him, it would have been, no. Keep Him alive. Keep Him from becoming that sacrifice to take care of sin. Now, you see how when Paul's saying the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. And how there's a, and we've already made kind of a few references to some of these things, but let's go over to Colossians chapter number 1. And here in Colossians chapter number 1, we're going to read verses 12 through 14 here. Says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness
and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And the issues that Paul brings up here is the thing of we have redemption, and that redemption is through His blood. Because without this shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And I say that because of, you know, a lot of the modern translations that are out there would just take this verse and say, "In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins," and take out that phrase, "through His blood." Yeah, and they take out because blood is offensive to people. And we don't want to offend anybody by talking about things of blood. Well, when you take the blood away, you're taking away what has given us that redemption, what's given us that forgiveness of sin, because the blood is what took care of the sin issue. And how, when Paul's saying the forgiveness is, you know, that means that forgiveness is already a present possession. And this is that, you know, we talk a lot about the trap that Christianity finds themselves in, of thinking that, well, sin's still an issue. So if sin is still an issue, I have to be forgiven of that sin. And so I'll either do things of where, you know, when I talk about forgiveness of what the Lord Jesus Christ paid for on the cross, I'll talk about how it took care of my past, present, and future sin. Or I just say, "Well, you know what, Jim, you've got sin in your life. Here's what you need to do to try to take care of that sin. And if you do that, you won't need this anymore." Because that unconfessed sin is what's impacting your health. It's what's impacting in whatever the area of someone's life that's having problems, and say, "Well," and people say, well, "God's punishing me because of something." In the dispensation of grace, God is not punishing individuals. There's no chastisement going on. And there's no chastisement or punishment going on because the whole issue of sin is gone. Because that issue, when we talk about sin, as I'm going to talk about now, and that's the sin that's the transgression of the law. Now, let's go over to the book of Romans. We'll go to Romans chapter number 4 first. Here in Romans chapter 4, we start here, verse number 13 says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." So, if the law is taken out of the way, there can't be a transgression of it. We go over to chapter 5. We're going to read here verse number 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now I want to go, let's go to chapter 6 now. Because we're putting all these things together in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So, according to what we just saw here, we're not under the law, which means that's gone. You can't transgress the law if the law's not there. And you can't commit that sin. This is when we talk about the power of what has been He has given for us. That's all been taken care of. That's why Paul can identify and say, that we already have that forgiveness. Because this is taken care of, and we can't do anything that would be identified as the transgression of the law. Because we're here in chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What, you know, and this is the things that, you know, so many individuals cannot understand because of the tradition that individuals have put themselves under. And have put themselves under a system where they keep coming back to something that Paul says has already been removed. You know, and through all this, you know, and we looked at the verse last week that identified how that we've been given the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That victory over sin, over death, that's the power that's been accomplished for us. That's what when Paul can identify things and talk about how, you know, there were, you know, things that were not given unto wrath. Or talk about how we're not going to face the things of the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is poured out upon individuals that have the issue of sin there. That's why in that issue of chastisement or punishment can't occur. Now, we don't have sin. When Paul talks about how there is no condemnation to them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we could walk after the flesh, then we would have condemnation being built up. Because in the flesh dwells no good thing. And the flesh is where, you know, these things keep happening over and over again. That's why in the issues of the power of God, the flesh is dead. You know, now, we still walk around in a fleshly body, but it's not considered to be anything that God is. That's why when you see how we're here in Romans, let's go over to chapter number 7. Okay. And I want to bring this up because this is getting some of that practical things of where people say, well, but I still make mistakes. You know, it's all well and good that you said all this, but I know that I still make mistakes. And here's what, and here's Paul's discussion of this here in Romans 7. Start here at verse number 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, one of the things that, you know, in an attempt to try to explain away what Paul's saying, is to say, well, here's Paul describing himself before Acts chapter number 9. Before his salvation, and he's saying, you know, here he was, and, you know, this is, you know, all that he could do was things that were contrary to God. And the moment that he became saved, that, you know, none of this is true. Now, I don't know where you can say that, because that's not what Paul's saying. You know, because Paul's talking about this as actually being a present issue, even for the Apostle Paul. I was saying that there's things that, you know, things that he knows he should do. The doctrine's telling him he should do this. And there's something else that's battling against that, that's telling him, no, you really, it's okay, Paul. It's okay, you can do this. And Paul's identifying that there's times when he's going along with the, it's okay, Paul, you can do this. And he's doing the things that, you know, when we have that sin, this one, that's the idea of death. Now, I'm going to cross that out on there too, because the victory that we have took care of that. The whatsoever is not of faith impacts our rewards. It impacts our inheritance. That instead of having a certain amount of gold, silver, and precious stones built up, that we end up with a, you know, well, we didn't build as much as we should have, because we did the things that whatsoever is not of faith. Now, we know when we talk about faith, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we're talking about the Word of God rightly divided. So the information of, you know, whatsoever is not of faith, the faith is the things we find in Romans through Philemon that apply to us today. And when we do the things that are contrary to that, we commit that sin. Now, some of that can even be when we are doing the quote-unquote right things, but we're doing it, you know, not because of what the doctrine says, but we do it because, you know, well, God said in the book of Exodus that we shouldn't steal. Now, it's right that a person's not stealing. But if Exodus
chapter number 20 is my motivation to not steal. That's whatsoever is not of faith. Because the faith, if I'm actually applying what the faith is, Ephesians chapter number 4 is telling me, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. If I'm doing according to Ephesians 4, then I'm not committing that sin. If I'm doing according to Exodus 20, then even though it's the right thing, I'm still going contrary to the faith. Now, that's a hard thing to be saying because, well, but they're living a good life. They're doing all the right things. But it's not according to the wisdom given unto us. Not according to that doctrine. It's not, God doesn't look at it as pleasing unto Him. Because the whole thing of, you know, when I'm doing it by Ephesians, I'm doing it because of the love demonstrated for me, and I'm displaying that love towards other individuals. If I'm doing it from the book of Exodus, it's out of that fear. Because if I don't do what Exodus chapter 20 says, well, you know what? God's going to afflict me. God's going to punish me. And that's that whole system of that motivation by fear that comes about. Now, God, you know, and when we look at the things over back in Ephesians, and Paul's saying, you know, talk about this power, lays out this issue of according to the working of His mighty power. And laying out that how, you know, the Scriptures had laid out, I'm going to take one of these things again. Had laid out a plan related to the reconciliation of the earth. And let's go over to Romans chapter number 15. And here in Romans chapter number 15, I'm going to read here verse number 8. It says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So, when we're back here, the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ was carrying out was to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. It was to confirm the program that God was using related to the reconciliation of the earth through the nation of Israel. You don't see the Lord Jesus Christ talking about how, you know, you're saved by grace through faith. You don't see Him talking about what His death is going to accomplish. When His ministry starts and He's teaching, you can go back into Mark chapter number 1 and you see how He identified and not just the kingdom is at hand. He's talking about this. When He starts talking about the law, it's, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. You know, He's not talking about this. Back when somebody asked Him, you know, what do I have to do to be saved? And yes, I know, I just paraphrase that question. You know, the question is, you know, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life?
He doesn't point to it when, you know what, and, you know, coming up, there's, you know, I'm going to be crucified, and it's going to take care of the issue of sin, and you just put your trust in what's going to be accomplished there. He doesn't tell him that. He tells the person, keep the commandments. The person asks, which he, the Lord Jesus Christ starts listening him out. He says, well, from a youth, I've done all that. What lack I? Well, you know what? Sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me. And the person, I'm not going to perform that one. And it's that adding on to the things of their performance. And what we're talking about, the things of this whole program here, that's dealing with the thing of how, you know, that separation between the Gentiles and the nation of Israel. Now, according, that's when we have the issues of this message being hidden. You can't go back into, you know, Genesis through Malachi and find anything that deals with the mystery program. You know, even though, and I'm going to give one that people try to use, but then I'm going to just, you know, going away from my notes here, which is never a good thing here. Deuteronomy chapter number 29. I had to make sure I was going to find the right verse before I made everyone turn here. And I'm using this one because this is one I hear, so, you know, every once in a while you hear this one being brought up to say, well, you know, here's where, you know, an allusion to the mystery. Because in verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I said, well, see, here, in Deuteronomy 29:29, God's identifying the difference between prophecy and mystery. Well, that's not what this passage is actually saying. You know, it is identifying that there are things that are revealed. You know, now it's also, and it says the secret things, you know, however, there are secret things inside of the prophetic program. You know, you see that in the book of Matthew as the parables are being laid out of how, you know, the parables are being given so that way only the believing remnant understands the doctrinal information. And it's actually being said of that, unto you being revealed the mysteries of the kingdom. And it, you know, it doesn't say the mystery, it says the mysteries of the kingdom. So there's this information that is, you know, being revealed. And even in prophecy, it's, you know, they get this piece. And then a little bit later, they get this piece. And then a little bit later, they get this. You know, there's different things that are laid out that give them the understanding, even though the whole plan had been laid out before the foundation of the world. We're here in Rome. We were in Romans. Let's go back to Romans 15. I want to look here at verse number 16 now. Yeah. The difference between verse 8 when it talks about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And Paul talked about his ministry being a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, carrying out the message that he identifies as
my gospel. When he's identifying this, he's bringing up this issue of the offering up of the Gentiles. I'm throwing that one down so that way I remember to throw that marker out.
The issue of it offering up that our inheritance, which leads to his inheritance, to us, our ability to rule and reign with him, comes into that our offering up of us being able to take those positions that are laid out in the heavenly places. And how Paul, we're here in Romans, let's go over to chapter 16, and we have to always bring this piece up here. Verses 25 and 26. Now to him that has a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that this information that had been kept secret, it says, but now is made manifest. It's now been given unto individuals so that way people can understand what has truly been accomplished for us. And individuals, you can see how as individuals start to experience that spiritual growth. When God talks about his will, is that all men would be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. As individuals come unto that knowledge and start to experience that growth, you see how it becomes that liberating thing. When they start realizing all of this and go, boy, I don't have to worry about keeping track of the right things and wrong things that I'm doing, and make sure that I'm doing some sort of penance to pay for my mistakes, because that's already been all taken care of. All I have to do is believe in what he did, and I have that guarantee of my salvation. But it's liberating. And then start to understand the doctrine and taking it in and start to experience the change that comes about with that and what it actually is accomplishing and how this is what God intends for this message to go out. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We start here at verse number 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And now we're going to stop there for a moment, because this is where individuals will like to stop. And they'll go, well, see, the Jews required all the signs. With it. And they required all those movements. But see, we're the Greeks. We're the Gentiles. We seek after, we're doing it by, it's not by signs, it's by wisdom. Now, we just read
how God's talking about the wisdom of man and how that's nothing for them. And that's what is actually Paul's talk about, that the Jews are requiring these signs, the Greeks are seeking after the wisdom of man, and that's why he says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That what we are preaching is demonstrating God's wisdom, but it's also demonstrating to man the power of God. And demonstrating what has been, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All of this, individuals can have part of that salvation. And it's not thing of where everything back here was so conditional and they never actually knew where their standing was throughout that whole process. We know where our standing is. We know that if we put our trust in what He did, that we have that guarantee of that salvation. We know that all those promises that have been given to us are true, and that we're going to be receiving our inheritance, He's going to be receiving His inheritance in us, that inheritance going to what, and I'm going to read the passage that we're going to be looking at next, because this is going to start defining these things. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. And we're going to start here at verse number 20. It says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And what we're going to see is that these positions that He's identifying here, that it identifies that the Lord Jesus Christ is far above all those things, but those are the things that we as the members of the body of Christ are going to be filling those positions. And filling those positions, when it says the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, there's where His inheritance is. Is that we're filling those positions in the heavenly places. And next time that I teach, that we're going to start looking at those positions that are laid out here, and how it is that we as the members of the body of Christ can actually be able to fill those. Now, I will give a thing of, there's not a formula that says if you do A, B, C, D, and E that you're going to have a principality position. Hopefully nobody's expecting that, because the scriptures don't actually give that information. But the whole thing's going to come down to how true we stay to the faith that's been given to us. What we find in Romans through Philemon, and the more we study, the more we apply the doctrine, the more that we become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what that doctrine is, that's what's going to lead to us being able to get closer and closer to those higher positions. But it's going to be work that we have to put in related to our study, related to that understanding. And that's where that prayer that the Apostle Paul started off with, of praying that individuals would come to that understanding.